Morning, everyone. Good to be with everyone this morning to worship God and to study from His Word this morning. We hope that our study is profitable for us this morning and we can make application to our lives in serving Him, specifically our worship service, and to guard against some of the threats that we're seeing coming on the horizon that may challenge our faith. Gerald mentioned that Drew and I got together to discuss who was going to preach this morning. That actually devolved into an arm wrestling match in Drew's office. And I got to tell you, he's deceptively strong. So anyway, that's how I ended up speaking this morning. What? Deceptively, yes. Deceptively strong. He'll get me for that later. Kind of set the stage for what we're going to be talking about today. Recall that the children of Israel came out of Egypt and wandered through the wilderness and then settled with God's providence and His help to defeat the nations of the land of Canaan and settle there. And we notice there that for a period of time, it says, that generation that knew God's miracles and what He had done for them, and the following generation, they were faithful. But soon after they landed there in the land of Canaan, they began to drift and to wander and to take off after idols, specifically the Baals of that area. And what you see there are some pictures of some of the actual sculptures that were from that time period, about 1300 B.C. It still amazes me that you could look at a piece of metal or wood or a carving that ugly and say that that's my God and want to worship it. But that's in fact what they did. And so we read as they got there and they wandered away from God. It says there in Judges 2 that Israel forsook the Lord and served Baal. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So they displeased God and led to all kinds of calamity as the nation went further and further away from God. And it got so bad several hundred years later with the king Ahab. We read in 1 Kings chapter 16 that Ahab went and served Baal and did all kinds of unrighteous acts in serving him. It says he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that had gone before him. And so things were getting progressively worse as people were going after the Baal at that time. And recall what Elijah said. Things were getting really, really bad. He says in 1 Kings 19 that he tells God, I alone am left. I'm the only one not serving these Baals. But God reminds him that he had reserved 7,000 in Israel that had not bowed the knee to Baal. So don't feel alone. There's 7,000 others that are holding true and faithful to what I would have you to do. And we're facing a similar situation today. And we look back at that population of even 7,000. It sounds like a big number, but relative to a population of millions at that time, that's a small fraction of the community that was actually holding true to God's word. And we see ourselves in the same situation today as we're looking at a Baal that's drawing many and many and many and more away from God's truth. And that is the practice of instrumental music. And so what we're going to do this morning is look at this practice today, look at God's teaching on our worship and specifically how He has commanded us to worship Him, and then look at some of the dangers that we can see shaping up that will impact us in the very near future that we have to be ready for so that we can be ready to defend our faith. So before we get into that, we want to look at a couple of principles. And the first principle that we want to look at is that God has always, always defined the worship that He wants man to perform for Him. And we read of several very important verses, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that warn us that we're to abide in what He has told us to do. So if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 2, the law has been given. They're about to enter the land of Canaan. Moses records this. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Very plain, very simple, very straightforward. Don't change what God has told you. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Similarly, in the New Testament, we read in the book of Revelations in chapter 22, starting in verse 18, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. Again, very prescriptive. Don't add to, don't take away from. And God has always done this. He tells us what He wants us to do. Our job is to follow what He has told us. So some examples that we've got of where man chose not to do this, just to remind us of what happens when we do deviate from God's word. Think back quickly to Nadab and Abihu and what they did. Recall as they went into worship, they took profane fire, which the Lord had not commanded them, and they offered that to the Lord. And what happened? It says they died before the Lord. Okay, didn't work out so well for them when they added to God's word. Think about what happened to Jeroboam in the nation of Israel. He's going to be the first king of Israel. And he ended up changing the worship that God had prescribed for the children of Israel. And so we see him setting up idols, changing the place of worship, to appoint priests that were not of the tribe of Levi. He changed the worship all the way around. And it says there in 1 Kings chapter 12, it says, "This thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth." Again, didn't work out so well for Jeroboam. Furthermore, it says in 1 Kings 14, it says, "Because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel sin." It wasn't enough that Jeroboam destroyed himself, destroyed his family. He led Israel astray by his false religion and by not complying with God's worship. And finally, we have an example from the New Testament that we can look at, and that's the church in Corinth. Recall in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that they had changed and corrupted the communion, or the Lord's Supper. And how does Paul deal with that particular instance? He says, you've come together not to eat the Lord's Supper. What you're doing is not the Lord's Supper. That's not what God has prescribed for you. And what does he tell them about it? He says, I do not praise you in this. You're not doing what's right. You need to get back on track with the worship that God has defined for you. So those are three quick examples that we can look to see just how important it is for us to follow what God has commanded. Again, not to deviate from, not to add to, not to take away from. In each case, the perpetrators were either punished, they were told to repent, to get back on track. And again, we can't change what God has given us. So let's look briefly at God's commands in terms of music. And we'll look to the Old Testament first to see what God had prescribed there. As most of us are aware, in the Old Testament, in the Old Law, musical instruments were allowed as part of the worship. The point we want to note here is that they were defined. These weren't done at the whim of man. They were defined by God. God says in Numbers chapter 10 that there were to be two trumpets used by the priest to call the people. Okay? It's the first instance we have of musical instruments defined as part of the worship. And remember, it says there, the Lord spoke. This was his command, this was his dictate that it happened this way. And we go on to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and we can read about various instruments that were chosen there, where it says, he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. Very important verse here. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. Again, this was prescribed by God. And so many want to say, well, this was just David's idea of what was good for worship. It was his idea of how we wanted temple worship to go. Well, no, that's not the case. We just read that it was prescribed by God. And even David himself said in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, the Lord made me understand. Okay? All these commandments were from the Lord. Now, did the people of Israel take these things seriously? Yes, they did. And so much so that after they've been led away in captivity, I want you to look at what happens when they come back. So we read in the book of Nehemiah in chapter 12, when they come back and they're rebuilding the temple and they're reestablishing worship, what did they do? They went back and looked at the law. And it says that the children of the priests played the trumpets and they brought out the musical instruments of David. When they wanted to go back to scriptural Old Testament worship with music, what did they do? They looked at God's law, they saw how it was done, and they complied exactly with that. So that's the history in the Old Testament. Prescribed worship, both singing and instrumental music. It came exactly from God, not defined by man. We have exact commandment of what God wanted us to do. Now, as we go on, the Old Testament wraps up. Jesus comes, as we've just remembered. He died for our sins. And a new law was put in place. So what happened to the old law at that particular time? Well, the New Testament tells us it was done away with. We've got numerous scriptures that refer to this, that the old law is just no more. In Hebrews, we read, he made the first covenant obsolete. It's of no more value. In Ephesians, that Jesus abolished the law of commandments. They're gone. In a very powerful verse in Colossians 2 and 14, he has taken the handwriting of requirements out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's what happened to the old law. So now we are in no more position to refer back to the Old Testament for their practices, because it's all been done away. God has a new law and a new prescription for us in terms of how we are to live and how we are to worship. So, that brings us to the principles of the New Testament and what we can read there about our worship and how we should be serving Him. First of all, Jesus gave us advance warning back in John chapter 4 as He's talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. Remember what He told her? He said in John chapter 4, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Okay, there's going to be a spirit and truth element to our worship that will be revealed that we must comply with. As Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, we referred to them a little while ago about their corruption of the Lord's Supper. He's writing to them about their worship service and practices going on within that service in chapter 14, specifically in verse 37. He says, "The things which I wrote to you are the commandments of the Lord." Okay, again, this is not the think so's of Paul. These are the commandments of the Lord. He's telling them proper worship and how they should behave. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly furnished or equipped unto every good work. And so everything that is positive for us to be doing for God is defined. We've already talked about in Revelations, we're not to add to or take away from. And Jesus has warned us specifically in Matthew chapter 15 that there will be some men that will worship Him in vain. And why is that? He says it's because they teach the commandments of men instead of the true doctrine. Okay, and so those are things for us to be aware of. There was going to be a new law. It would be of spirit and in truth. It was defined by God. His commandments were given everything. And we've got to be careful because some men are going to want to add to or take away from it or teach the commandments of men instead of the doctrine of God. Okay, very straightforward. God's been very prescriptive in His worship and our service to Him and how we should behave before Him in our services. So, we turn now to singing. And we'll call it the musical part of our worship in the church. As it pertains to our worship service, we have three primary verses that we'll look at in the New Testament. Very straightforward. And again, this provides us unto every good work, right? This is what God has given us. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15 says, "I'll sing with the spirit and I will sing also with the understanding." We're to sing and we're to sing with understanding. Ephesians 5:19. "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to God." And then Colossians 3:16, "teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So a few things we want to comment on in terms of the purpose and objectives of our, quote, musical part of our worship, unquote. It's defined as singing, very straightforward. It's the only thing that we see there. When we look at the purpose, look at what he says there. To sing to the Lord with understanding. Okay, we're aware of what we're singing. We know what we're singing. We're singing to the Lord. He says we are to speak to one another. Okay, so not only are we speaking to the Lord, we're also speaking to one another. Importantly, he says that we are to teach and admonish one another. How many have thought of our singing service as actually part of our teaching service to one another as well? Because that's exactly what we're doing. We're teaching, we're encouraging, we're admonishing one another when we come together in song in the worship service. He says we're also to make melody in our heart. So there is an inward effect of our singing that touches our heart. And interestingly enough, the word translated there, making melody, you'll hear this word in just a minute as we talk about it, is the Greek word psalo, which is related to the word, guess what, psalm. And so psalm is the noun word that goes along with that type of song, and psalo is the verb form of that word. And what he's literally saying there is that we are to psalm our hearts. We're to touch or pluck our hearts as we sing to the Lord. That's a beautiful reference there. Instead of a musical instrument, we're to touch or pluck our hearts as we're singing to our God. And finally, he specifies how we're supposed to do this. We're supposed to be using psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So you look at this, very concise, very definitive, not a whole lot of room for argument about what's said here. He says to sing. And we see clearly that instruments of music can't fit into that. What instrument of music is able to teach the Word of God? What instrument of music is able to admonish your brother to encourage him to do better? What instrument of music helps in your understanding of what you're singing? There's not one. And take it one step further. What instrument of music is able to literally pluck your heart? Only you can do that. Okay. So all these things kind of mold together for us to see clearly that singing is prescribed, it's what God wants, and that the instrument of music does not fit into this particular situation. Again, we can't add to or take away from what God has told us, so we need to stick with that. And we can stop the study right there and say, that's it, that's what the Bible says, we understand it. But again, part of our purpose here this morning is to be aware of some of the threats that are either here now or on the way. And so some things we're going to look at this morning are some of the arguments for instrumental music? How is man trying to justify this use? Because we're going to come across this. We're going to have people that will want to defend their practice, try to get us to change our practice, make us seem unreasonable. Remember, we're the spiritual 7,000 that aren't following the Baal of today. Okay, and we're going to have people trying to get us to succumb to the majority to say it's more reasonable if you would just follow this path of instrumental music. So what are people saying to help justify their belief that we should add instruments of music to what God has clearly said is an act of singing? Well, first of all, no surprise, we'll hear the argument that the Bible doesn't say not to. And therefore, because it doesn't say not to, it must allow us to do all these things. Okay, so that's their argument. Well, I just really wish we could go back and ask how that worked out for Nadab and Abihu. Because as I recall, the Lord said nothing about these other fires. He never once said that you can't use those. What did he say, though? He said, you use this fire. So there was no prohibition about all these other fires. He specified what fire to use. And we saw what happened to them when they ventured out and they used profane fire. They died before the Lord. You can ask Jeroboam how it worked for him to apply that argument. You can ask the Corinthians how it worked for them to say, well, you know, the Lord didn't say not to kind of make this a common meal where we could divide up and eat and drink and do all these things. He didn't say not to. Paul rebuked them and said, I'm not praising you in this. You need to get back to the original purpose. So this argument of the Bible doesn't say not to is a very ill-fated argument. And we need to realize that God has told us what to do, not everything that we should not do. Can you imagine how big the Bible, the Scriptures would be if he had to list every single thing that we couldn't do? I mean, it would be I don't know if the internet can't contain all of that. You know, that's a pretty big writing. So he had to tell us what to do, and that is what we are to follow. So again, a very futile argument. Now, we referred to this word a little while ago. Some people will try and make the argument that the word solo, translated making melody, actually allows for stringed instruments. The old translation for the word solo, the old meaning was to pluck, to touch or to pluck. And so some people will try and extrapolate that meaning to say that must authorize the use of stringed instruments because it says we're to solo. Well, remember what we said. We are told what to solo. Remember? What did he say we are to solo? We're to solo our hearts. Okay, it has nothing to do with external instruments or instruments of music. It has to do with your heart. That is what we are to touch or to pluck. It's our hearts as we sing to God. So again, this argument kind of falls flat when you look at the Scriptures and how they are written and the purpose that they are written for. Okay, number three, we'll read some that will try and justify the current practice of instrumental music based on what they were doing in the Old Testament. Again, we have to recall that the old law was completely done away with. We cannot appeal back to the old law anymore because it's been nailed to the cross. And so if we look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3, we'll see what Paul thinks about those that try and justify their current practices based on the old law. He says, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. Now listen to this. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. We cannot make the appeal back to the Old Testament. It's not valid for us anymore. We have a new law, and he's been prescriptive of what our worship should be in the new law. And last but not least, one of the popular ones that you will hear is, well, there's instruments of music in heaven. I can read about them in Revelation, so therefore it must be okay now. Okay, so let's read quickly what those verses actually say, because they'll make reference to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 2, where it says, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Okay, this is the scene of, you know, God's throne. We're in heaven. And he talks about harpists playing their harps. So we can't stop there, though. We have to go on and keep reading, because over in Revelation chapter 15 and the latter part of verse 2, you need to notice that it says there, they are having harps of God. Okay, so where did these harps come from? They came from God. Did God specify the worship that he wanted in heaven before his throne? Yes, he did. And he told them precisely how to do that. So we're looking at a very figurative book that is talking about scenes that John is seeing in heaven. We're talking about worship in heaven in an aftertime. And we're also seeing that even then, God was prescriptive about what the worship should be. He gave them the harps that were to be used. So again, we can't use that logic to say, that's in heaven, what are we supposed to be doing now? Because we've been given everything we're supposed to do now through the Word, and we're not to add to or take away from it. So there are other arguments that you might hear related to trying to justify instrumental music, but these are four very common ones that we need to be ready to defend against. So as we get into this, I thought it might be helpful. Again, we've looked at the Scriptures. That should settle the case. You know, we should be done. It should be over. But it might be good for us to look back to see how people in the past have handled this same exact situation. And this discussion topic has been going back to the very, very early church. And so we're going to go back to some of the Christian brethren that were writing back then. Now, one thing I want to emphasize, brethren, that it's not because these men wrote these things that it's right for us to sing. It's because the Word of God says that we're supposed to sing. Okay, so this is very similar to us 100 and 200 years ago reading some correspondence and email traffic from Ray back and forth to Gerald, saying, how are we handling this situation? How are they using the Scriptures to justify what they're doing? It's very similar to what we're going to be looking at here. But let's look at some of the practices that we see there in some of the writings and gain a better perspective of what these brethren thought about music in the worship. First big clue, I want to look at this word that we use a lot today. It's called a cappella. How do we describe our singing today in the church? We get together and we have vocal a cappella music. And we say, well, what does that mean? I'm pretty sure just about anyone here could point to the dictionary or off the top of their head say, well, it means that we're singing without instrumental music. And you'll find that definition across the board. But as you dig a little deeper to where that phrase and those words came from, guess what it means? In the manner of the church or the chapel. So this is an Italian phrase that came from the Latin, and the oldest uses of this phrase referred to, guess what? When you went to be with the church, what kind of music did you hear? Vocal without instrumental music. And so it was descriptive of the common practice back then. You want to know what the church did in its early days? It sang without instrumental music. So much so that we have a phrase that's lived through all these years called a cappella that refers back to that, that if you go to the church, you better expect to hear vocal music without instrumental accompaniment. Very interesting. So that's preserved through all these years, that phrase, just because that's how it was so long ago. So this next eye chart I've got here, and I'm sorry, this is probably death by PowerPoint this morning, so, it helps you to keep my thoughts kind of organized and hopefully helps you as well. These are 15 men that we have record of that wrote from the early 100s to the mid 400s about the topic of music in the worship. And this is not an exhaustive list. This is just 15 that I could get my hands on quickly. Okay, all of these men wrote about what the music of the church should be in worship. And I'm going to give you three guesses and take away the first two about what every one of these men said over the first 400 years of the church. They all said the music is vocal without instruments. And we could spend a lot of time reading these quotes, but I want to summarize five of them quickly because it really does get the point across. Justin Martyr recorded in the early 100s. Now realize how close that is to the New Testament. The writings of the New Testament. They were wrapped up in the late first century with the book of Revelation. Okay, the church has been in existence for a little over 70 years. Paul's death is only 30 plus years ago. I mean, we're really recent to the establishment of a lot of churches, the revelation of God's will, all these things. We're very recent. And what did Justin Martyr record? Only the use of plain song in the churches. Very clear. We keep going. Oops. We keep going. Clement of Alexandria, a little bit later in the 100s, he said, musical instruments must be excluded. People were trying to bring them in, the people of Rome, people of Greece, even the Jews that had been using them before. They all had instrumental music. And yet Clement says, nope, get them out. It's not part of the worship. Okay, so when he argued the case, he said they must be removed. We keep going a little bit. We're now in the mid-200s, late-200s kind of time frame. So we're marching along. Eusebius says, more sweetly pleasing to God than any musical instrument would be the symphony of the people of God. And you keep reading his writings there, and he's making the argument, don't let these encroach in. We've got all these pagan believers out there, these pagan religions. They all use the instrument. Don't let that encroach in on the worship of God. Keep it out. Keep going. Chrysostom, late 300s. But now, instead of organs, and the scholars that I found said that word is kind of a generic word for musical instruments. He says, but now, instead of organs, we may use our own bodies to praise Him withal. So again, we're not looking for instrumental music. We're using our voices to get it done. And a very strong quote from Augustine of Hippo in the late 300s. Harps should be banished out of this place. Let none turn his heart to instruments of the theater. Like I said, we could keep reading quote after quote after quote from these men that wrote back there, and they're all going to say the same thing. Instrumental music has no place in the worship of God in the church. So I hope that's clear to everyone. If we're looking for a historical reference of how the brethren treated this situation, we've got it. We've got the scriptures that spell it out. We've got enough historical documentation to say that's what the early church did through 400 years that we've got writings of. Amazing. Amazing consistency. Amazing documentation of how these men held to the truth in terms of the worship. So a couple of things that we want to emphasize here. First of all, these men had all the scriptures. They had the Old Testament, including the Psalms, the writings of David. They had all those things. They had the New Testament revelation, including what? The book of Revelation. And so we've seen how men recently have been trying to twist those documents to make reference back to the Old Testament, to make references to worship in heaven, to kind of confuse the situation and justify a practice that is just not there. These men had that same set of references, Old Testament, New Testament, Revelation, and what did they argue? No instruments of music in the church, period, full stop. Okay, they had it all, and they were very clear on what those passages in the New Testament were teaching. Secondly, they were very consistent. We can't find an exception to this, that the writers back then were just completely consistent that we need to be singing. Note also that there was specific reference that harps are not to be allowed. And so if someone is going to make the appeal to Revelation to allow harps in the assembly, these brethren didn't understand that. They didn't understand that at all. They said, no instruments of music, and get these harps out of here. All of this is confirmed independently by people that may or may not be religious, but they are interested in musical history and what happened in terms of the evolution of music. And so some people have done a lot of research on this. Let me read two of these guys. First guy is named David Muse. And he writes, the vehement and unanimous objections of the church fathers to musical instruments apparently succeeded in suppressing their use in Christian worship for many centuries. Unanimous, he uses that word. Andrew Fuller goes on to say, I find no mention made of instrumental music as he's researching the practices of the church in the first centuries. So again, these men independently have confirmed everything that we've been reading today from those early church writers. So again, the early church is very consistent. They're clear on what God's commands were, and they said, vocal only, no instruments of music. So if that's the case, if it was all that solid back in the first 400, 500, 600 years of the church, how in the world did we get from there to where we are today in the religious world? So a quick overview of what evolved since that time. Like we said, the first about 600 years, the church remained pure to God's worship. It was to be vocal. They kept it that way. In about the 600s, we read about the first organ being introduced in worship services. Okay, now, it wasn't widespread yet, but this is the first documented case that we have of that taking place. It became widespread over the next several hundred years, such that by the time you get to the 12 to 1400s, there was going to be an organ in just about every church that you went to. So it's just widespread. They actually preferred not to use string instruments. They preferred the organ. Now, along comes about that time something you may have heard of called the Reformation. And so many men started standing up at that time saying, no, we've gone down the wrong path. We need to get back to what the Bible teaches. And the Bible teaches that we are to sing and not to have instruments of music. And so you would have the early leaders of all those denominations that we see up there. Baptists, Presbyterians, Puritans. You go down the list. All of their leaders that we can read about, there's people like John Wycliffe, John Calvin, Charles Spurgeon, Charles Wesley. All of these men said, we've got to get back to the Bible and get rid of these instruments of music. And that's what they did. They cleaned house. In fact, you can read about church or organ burning parties where they would physically remove the organ and burn it in the town square, things like that. They were serious about getting rid of instruments of music and getting back to what the Lord had commanded. Very similar to when Nehemiah came back. He said, you want to worship correctly? In Nehemiah's day, you look back to the old law and you look to see what God had commanded. These men were trying to do the same thing with instruments of music. Got rid of them. Well, that worked for a while. So the first time we made it through about 600-700 years and started populating again, we're in about the 1400s or 1500s. Well, guess what? 200 years later, it starts to reemerge again. Not so much with the organ, but with stringed instruments and the piano start to show up. Just really blossoms through the 1800s all the way to where we are today, where we've got full-blown orchestras, performance groups, you name it, that's what's performing. So this is kind of the evolution of how we got from the purity of the church in the early 1, 2, 3, 4th centuries to where we are today, where it's the predominant musical form in the churches throughout the world. Now, you may recall that back in the 1800s, those that were holding true to the New Testament in the church actually suffered a split. And it was at that time that the question of instrumental music and the question of missionary societies came up. And so the church was split amongst the brethren. And that's where we saw the foundation of the Christian church and the disciples of Christ, those that would follow those other, you know, false teachings. So it split us once already. And we now see it as the norm in the religious world. And the threat is that it's going to damage us again if we're not careful. So a few things that we want to look at today. And yes, I'm being alarmist because in this kind of case, I think we have to overcompensate to make sure that we're perfectly prepared for what's coming our way. What we're seeing today is churches starting to drift. Now, I'm not saying this church. I'm saying churches that we can note around us. And we have influence. We have interaction with these churches. We see it. Okay? And so we need to be understanding what's coming, how people are arguing this, and how we're going to stand firm for the truth. So let's look at a couple of things here. We've got examples of, I'm just going to pick four, four churches of Christ that have recently gone towards instrumental music. And I'm going to read you some quotes here, brethren. I want you to listen to what we've already talked about and compare how these brethren are arguing to justify instruments of music in their worship. So let's start with the North Texas Area Church. This is a quote in an article that was written. The leader of this congregation is being interviewed, one of the leaders, I should say, and so here's a quote. For some, meaning for some in the Church of Christ, it's a symbol of sound doctrine and faithfulness, meaning a cappella music, because they operate on the hermeneutic that if the Bible doesn't specifically authorize it, it's not legitimate. That group of churches of Christ is a minority. Do you see what corner we just got painted into? We, the ones that are holding true to God's word, are now being called a minority. We're the ones that are being obstinate. We're the ones being unreasonable. We're in the minority. We're choosing to be a part of the majority by allowing instruments of music. He goes on to say, some churches sing a cappella because they think it's wrong to sing otherwise, but most sing a cappella, ready for this, because it's their preference. In other words, it's not a scriptural principle. It's a preference that I'd rather use have a cappella singing than have instruments of music. And when asked about why they made the switch, he says, I think the primary reason we made the change was we thought it would be a more effective way to reach our community for Christ. There was a missional motivation. In other words, we thought this would be a better way to reach out to the community. So what did you notice in this guy's teachings right there? An appeal to, just because it doesn't say not to, we can. An appeal to, we think so. An appeal to, you're just being too rigid in interpreting the scriptures. Scary thought. And these are coming from brethren in Christ, okay? And they're making these arguments. So number two, go about 600 miles out to the west. We're in West Texas now. Again, an article in the paper that documents this and says, the elders of this particular church looked at numerous scriptures like those in 2 Chronicles and in Psalms and affirmed instrumental music based on the reading of the Old Testament. They go on to say the practice could help them further spread the gospel and offer members with non-vocal musical talents a forum for offering their gifts to God. Finally, one of the elders quotes, if God feels so strongly about instruments not being used in a worship gathering, then why do I not find a specific text in the New Testament that says you can't do it? Okay, he went 0 for 3 on that, right? So he appealed to the Old Testament, which is long and long gone. Paul told us, don't appeal to that anymore. It's long gone. He first refers to the we think so's. We think we can bring more people in, you know, as a result of doing this. And by the way, if you can't sing, now you've got a musical outlet in the church, you know, for your non-vocal talents. And finally, he says it doesn't say not to. This is coming from an elder in the church. Moving over to Alabama, the article there says that this, actually, I'm sorry, this is not an article. This is a letter from the elders to the church that was documented. And so this congregation has become a church which believes in freedom in Christ and has moved away from legalism. We want our members to know that all the shepherds agree that Scripture does not prohibit the use of instrumental music in our assembly. Again, just because it doesn't say not to, these elders are concluding that they have authority to do so. And finally, down in Southeast Texas, real close to home, we have elders that are saying, we don't use instrumental music because we choose not to, not because it's not allowed. Okay, this is where churches are getting to. Now, some of these churches you're going to look at and say, yeah, but they've been moving towards liberal tendencies for a while. This is just the next evolution. I would agree with you. That's the next evolution for those churches that have already gone down that path. One or two of these may cause your jaw to drop if you were to find out where this came from. Really close to home. Churches that had been standing for the truth for years that are now starting to make the departure. Scary. And brethren, we're going to come across this more and more. So as we look at this, we need to be thinking of some other things that are coming up. So we have these arguments for our instrumental music. We're also seeing in conservative churches, people that are trying to hold to the truth, things like mood music come up in the worship service. Now you say, what is mood music? Well, these are churches that are choosing to have low-level humming, singing a long string of oohs and ahs to go along with either prayers, the Lord's Supper, the entry as people are coming in for worship. They're trying to set the mood for the worship by doing these humming oohs and ahs. And to pump up the crowd, by the way, we'll start clapping a little bit. Okay? So this is going to help us jazz things up a bit. Now again, in the context of our purpose of our musical worship, what was the purpose again? Speak to, teach, admonish, understand. How do any of those things help us do that, brethren? They don't. This is an appeal to the flesh and to the emotion, not an appeal to the soul. So we've got to be careful about that. Last but not least, and I'm not trying to be too controversial with this, but brethren, we do have to be aware that in some cases, some of the modern music writers are getting to very complex forms of music in terms of rhythms, in terms of harmonies, in terms of disjointed vocal singings that are going back and forth, where one part may be singing one thing, one part may be singing something else. It can get very confusing. And again, if we go back to our principles and objectives, that if our mission here is to teach and admonish and to understand so that we effectively praise God and build up the congregation, these types of songs may actually detract from that. They can be very appealing to the ear, especially for people of strong musical backgrounds. Very appealing to the ear, very poor for edifying the soul. And we've got to watch out for this. And if you go back to those writers that we referred back to early on, back in the early 100s, 200s, 300s, they had the same concern, that even back then, some of the music was getting to be more, you know, personalized, more emotional than it was more spiritual. So we just need to be careful. I'm not saying this is happening across the board, but just let's watch out so that if we find out that we're compromising our ability to understand, teach, and admonish in favor of pleasing music, we've probably gone too far because we're not edifying the soul. Okay, we've got to be careful, brethren, and we'll wrap this up shortly. So what are we seeing today? We're seeing that we're going to be exposed more and more to this type of thinking. We've got Facebook, we've got the internet, we've got articles, we've got joint events that are happening everywhere. We're going to get exposed to this type of thinking. We've got to be ready for it. We also have to be prepared that the danger may come from those that are very, very close to us. This could be a friend. This could be a trusted leader in a church. This could be a teacher. This could even be an elder of a congregation. And we've got to think back to what Paul told the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, that there would be wolves among their own ranks, the ranks of the elders, that would lead the church astray. And this particular matter, I think it's going to be the same thing. We've got to be very careful when we're listening to people that we respect to make sure they're following God's commands. So we've got to remember the command, that is to sing. We've got to remember the purpose, to speak to one another, teach and admonish one another, and to sing to the Lord with understanding. That's our purpose for doing this. It's not to appeal to the emotion, to the mood, or anything like that. It's to do these things spiritually to build up the body of Christ. Finally, don't forget the restrictions. Don't add to, don't take away from. It is what it is. God wants us to be singing. So, brethren, that's the lesson for this morning. And I know that from time to time we can start feeling in this particular environment that we're just like Elijah, that we're all alone, we're the only ones preaching this in the world, we are such a minority when it comes to the overall religious world of people that don't use instruments of music. But brethren, we're not alone. We've got faithful brethren throughout the world that are holding to this teaching. And in fact, if you look at it through the span of the beginning of the church till now, we're actually in the majority of people that have chosen to do what God has said, and that is to worship vocally and not add the instrument of music. Across that span, we're in the majority of those that have been Christians. But first and foremost, we have God on our side. And brethren, if God is for us, no one can be against us. And we've got to hold fast to this, even though people are going to be trying to pull us away and pull us down a path that we have no business going down. Remember Matthew 7 and verse 13, where Jesus said to enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many, many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it. That applies to our worship service too. People are going to try and go down that broad path, not the narrow one. We've got to make sure we stay on the narrow path. So brethren, we've got a bale of our time. It's called instrumental music, and we're going to have to watch out for it. We're going to have to make sure that we don't follow the commandments of men. Even though some people that we might trust are trying to push us down that path, we've got to make sure we don't do that. We've got to stand on the solid ground of the Scriptures and keep our service to God pure and worship Him as Jesus said, and that is in spirit and in truth. So I appreciate your attention this morning. I hope these thoughts and this material has been helpful to you this morning as we wage our fight and as we worship our God as He has instructed us to. As we close out this morning, we want to be equally emphatic that God's prescription for salvation is just as clearly defined as He has defined His worship around singing. And what He has told us is that we need to hear His word and that we need to believe on it and have faith in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, repent of our sins, confess His name, and then be baptized or immersed in water. Very clear-cut, very prescriptive. That's what God wants us to do so that we can be saved. So if you have any here this morning that have been studying and have been looking at this and have come to realize that they need to take action on this, we invite you to come forward this morning as we stand and sing.